Good morning, everyone. Have you heard anything about pride lately? It's like every day already was Pride Day in our country and in a fallen world, yet somehow things have ramped up, haven't they, for the month of June. I'm going to read for us from Psalm 63, but just before I do read that, see there on the bulletin, pride is, and I just want to ask you or prompt you with, how would you finish that sentence? Pride is good, bad. Pride is here, comes before a fall. Pride, something we want. And part of the reason why I want to do this today is I know with the flood of voices that we're being inundated with right now, this time, this pulpit will be for many of us the main voice of dissent, a voice speaking something else. And so regardless of all the voices we're hearing, for us to remember, How have we traditionally regarded pride? The church, but not just the church. Western civilization, look at Greek literature, look at Shakespeare. What is pride? It's regularly one of the negative traits of characters, right? The arrogant one is never the one that you like. It's the one that always, that's the trait that precedes the fall, as we've mentioned. So it's been historically regarded by the church, by society, as a vice. Right? Vice, virtue, pride is the vice out of the pair. It's a sin, one of the seven deadly sins. When you work through that reckoning, that list, I think you can even make a case it is the deadliest of all sins. Pride is a vice. We're going to do Psalm 63 again. A couple of reasons why. The first one is we have numerous indications that the early church fathers instituted that the church should meet together every day for a public reading of this scripture, this psalm, every single morning. It's that life-giving. I think they were wise to do so. How should we start off our day? Collectively, let's get together and listen to this. Again, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. So I think we can handle it a second week in a row. The second reason why is, you may have noticed when I preached this last week, there is a section toward the end we didn't really get to. And that section does not have pride in it specifically, though it does mention lying, and pride is a lie, the lie. It doesn't mention pride specifically, or even homosexuality or transgenderism specifically, which they are also rooted in a lie. But it is a section on judgment, on downfall, on eventual destruction. They're needed words for today. There's a missiologist named Andrew Walls. A missiologist is simply somebody who studies missions, studies missionaries, the task of how do you transmit a message, specifically the gospel, from one context or culture to another. How's that work? And this missiologist named Andrew Wallace said, you know, with the gospel, when that's the message you're transmitting, there are two simultaneous principles that are always at work with the gospel. The first one is there is always an at-home principle for the gospel. There is an at-homeness. It belongs with the gospel in every culture. He said, but at the very same time, there is also a pilgrim principle with the gospel. And that is, in every single culture, there are at least some ways in which the gospel doesn't really fit in. It doesn't really work there. It doesn't belong. He said that it's both. There's an at-home and a pilgrim principle for the gospel. The gospel is transcendent, meaning it is above or behind, deeper than, however you want to think of it. It is above and behind every individual human culture. That means it's not confined to any single one. Rather, God's redeeming work, his grace, that gospel can take root in, it can take form or shape in every single culture on earth. Every single culture has felt needs that when the gospel arrives, it speaks to and it meets and it fulfills and satisfies those needs. And they say, oh wow, we need that. We want that. That's what we've been looking for. It's at home there. And yet at the very same time, because every human culture is made up of, well, humans, and humans are sinful and corrupted and fallen, that means there's a fallenness in every single culture as well. Places where the culture is in error, is running against the truth, the design of God. And so when the gospel comes up against those elements, it's not a message of comfort right off the bat, but a message of correction and challenging. You must give up this if you would have life. It doesn't fit in exactly. It's a pilgrim principle. And so Walls has said there, the gospel is a welcome offense. It's going to challenge me, but I need that. There is a wandering homefulness to the gospel. It's at home in every culture. It affirms certain things in every culture. And it's a pilgrim principle. There are certain things in every culture the gospel critiques. So Psalm 63, what we did last week, was by and large the first part of that good news, the comfort, the encouragement. There is a love that is better than life. There is a presence that will satisfy you. That is a felt need that many, if not everyone in our culture, desperately is looking for. And the gospel in Psalm 63 arrives and we say, that's what I'm looking for. It's at home last week. And at the very same time this week is going to be more of the note of challenge, of correction, of speaking against truth to power. Stronger note of correction today. Psalm 63, round 2. A psalm of David. When he was in the wilderness of Judah, again, on the run from Absalom, likely. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, or early I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of fare. With singing lips or joyful lips, my mouth will praise you. I will remember you upon my bed and think of you in the watches of the night. And remember, that is not comfort. That is anxiety. That is anxious sleeplessness. I can't sleep. I'm thinking about you. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals or a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. First, pride is, how would you finish it? As I say, I think the place we need to start is pride is primarily a vice. This is everywhere in the Bible. I'm not just proof texting anything. Everywhere in the Bible, read Psalms, read Proverbs. There is a proper kind of pride, no doubt. I've heard it said that proper pride is faith in the idea God had when he made you. Coming to understand that and resting in that and saying, I am at peace with who he made me to be, how he wired me, what he put me on this earth to do, and I'm okay with that, and I'm no longer envious of what he's asked somebody else to do. This is who I am before the Lord. That's the proper kind of pride. Just as we try to teach our kids, take pride in your work, do things the way they were meant to be done. There's a right way, there's a right form of pride, but the other kind of pride is what Casey was talking about a couple weeks ago. You remember when he said, unity, the heart of unity is taking the me out of the center of the system. The me will no longer be the criteria that I use to judge what should or should not happen. Pride is of course, the opposite of that. Pride is saying, I'm going to put myself at the center. I'm going to regard myself as being what everything else revolves around. I'm going to make myself the highest point of reference, the thing everything else comes into submission to or alignment with. Because if you have a system and there is only one center, then the system works. If everything's revolving around the same center, there's harmony. There's peace. It's how our solar system works, right? The planets orbit, they don't crash into each other. But as soon as you take multiple centers, you make multiple points of orbit, what happens? It's a guaranteed collision. You're on a crash course with one another. That's what human pride does. We're not going to orbit around God anymore. We're each going to make ourselves that central point or try to. That's the biblical sense of pride that I'm talking about today. That's a vice. So it's all through the Bible. Here's 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. Psalm 63, judgment, eventual downfall. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2. Go to the other end of the Bible. That's 1 John near the end. Go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the very first sin. See, as far as I can tell right now, the issue with that first sin was not so much that there was something magical about the fruit, that when they ate, they were still fine, but as the flesh of the fruit worked its way into their mouth and then down through their digestive system and began to absorb it, that the juices of the fruit, the apple, whatever it was, physically began to enact a curse on them. I don't think it was that at all. I think it was rather The issue is in the choice itself. The proposition, the switch from God has given this word and we submit to it, whether it makes full sense to us or not. He's up there, we're down here, so we submit to that and we receive from him, as opposed to God has given this word and I'm going to sit above it and I'm going to be higher than it and I'm going to decide whether it is a worthwhile thing for me to keep or not. I'm the higher point of reference than his word. You see, as far as I could tell, the minute Adam and Eve said, it was already done. The tempter comes to them, take it. I know he said this, but look at it. In the simple contemplation, we're going to adopt the stance of we weigh your stuff, you don't weigh us. That was the fall. That was the pride. That was the arrogance. We are placing ourselves over you. Very beginning of the Bible, essence of the fall, and that move. I'm the center, I'm the highest frame of reference, been the root of every single sin and every single fall since. So yes, Proverbs 16, 18, possibly the most famous verse in the Bible on pride. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, or that classic King James version, pride goeth before the fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. They're hand in hand. It's not ironic. It's not saying you think you're going up, but whoops, there's somehow, sooner or later, there'll be a coincidence and you'll actually trip and fall down. It's not saying it's ironic, it's a coincidence. It's in the essence of the move. To have pride is to put yourself against your creator. There's no way that's going to work out for you. So pride always precedes a fall because they're of a piece. They're of the same cloth. So Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. Pride is the essence of sin. Sin, therefore, pride is a reproach. Pride is a disgrace to any people. April 22nd of this year, reported for the first time, as far as I'm aware, that our State Department would be allowing the pride flag, the rainbow, the pride flag, capital P, to be flown on the same flagpole as the American flag at U.S. embassies all around the world. All right, so encircling the world right now, stars and stripes, rainbow stripes, essentially synonymous, right there together. Before other nations, many of whom are not as far down this path of moral revolution and rebellion as we are, before many other nations, and certainly before God Almighty. Here we are. Here's our flag. Here's our banner. Here's what we're about. National flag. Pride. Together. Righteousness exalts a nation. Pride goes before a fall. I am not even saying it's all this administration's fault. I'm not saying that. It's widespread. This is the whole nation. This is the entire country. Not just a few who are making decisions. This is the spirit of the entire country, isn't it? And even we see it in every single one of us. So I'm not even saying it's all this administration's fault, yet previously, it was not allowed on flagpoles by previous administrations, but even those did allow the pride flag all over the place on U.S. embassies. Often when you see the pictures, you really can't tell that it's not on the same flagpole. So we were already headed this way. Here's where we are. Flags flying together, national colors, pride, and yet that symbol, even though we were already headed that way, that move to say we're going to fly these together is another significant step down the path of brazenness. But it hasn't been one fell swoop. So here's where we are as a nation. Maybe most of all, verses on pride from all across the Bible. Here's Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You gave it things to us this way. We're going to decide. We're just going to flip it around and do things that way. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Pride. And every day we are being inundated with messages, symbols, and themes saying pride is to be celebrated. It is to be cheered. It's not evil. It's a good thing. We're hearing those messages, seeing them with parades, with sitcoms and advertisements. Woe to those who call evil good. It's a vice. Woe, fall, disgrace. It is a vice that always reaps its own judgment and destruction, every single time. Now, in saying that, this is not a, to the wider world, this is not a, you're going to burn, and I find pleasure in that. You're going to burn, you're going to go down, and I take revelry in that, I find it enjoyable. It's not that at all. Christian apologetics has been defined as loving, humble persuasion. I'm well aware, I'm essentially giving an in-house talk, knowing, thanks to the internet, a ministry tool and opportunity for which, by and large, I'm very, very grateful that anybody in the wider world will be able to hear. They're watching. And I want everything I say today to be loving, humble, and I hope persuasive. Humble, I see the same root in me anywhere else I look in the world. That same move of, you gave me this, I'm going to decide to do it that way. I see that in here more than I see it anywhere else. So I'm not blasting other people more than myself. I'm saying this is what we see in all of us. We have to keep talking about it for gospel presentation. Humble. Loving. This is not, you're going to burn. It's not that, but it's rather, you have a designer. You have someone who made you. Look at the lines on your own hands. And every time you see them from this point on, remember, you have someone who designed you, made you to experience love from him and have satisfaction only in what he gives you. If you reject him, there's no way you get that. So in love for your own good, hear this. Humble, loving, hopefully persuasive, because there are consequences to this. There are consequences now, as well as consequences that are at least partially delayed. There's a future judgment that's coming. It is coming, Revelation 20 and all over the place. Future, and there's a judgment now. Let me read you Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. A God who feels indignation, who's expressing his wrath every single day. You see, this is not as simple as, hey, America has all this stuff going on and we better turn it around. And if we don't turn it around, then maybe we'll get to a point where God will send something bad to happen. There's an element of that, but it's not just that. Romans chapter 1 says that God is actively handing mankind over to their own sinfulness. It is not as simple as you don't turn around, he then sends something bad. No, in not pulling you back from your sin, not restraining you, not restoring you to the purpose he made you for, in doing that, he is already giving you judgment. He's already pouring out the judgment of God, a God who expresses his wrath every day. About a decade ago, John Piper was asked about abortion, and if abortion meant that we were getting closer to America experiencing the judgment of God. And Piper said, paraphrase, are you kidding me? Abortion is the judgment of God. Killing your own babies and getting to such a point where you think that's what you want to do, that you're that enslaved to sin, I'm going to kill my own baby. That's what would be worse judgment than that? He's already pouring out judgment by handing us over to this. So we pray, God of mercy, God, call us back from our own sin. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall because they're of a piece. It's the same move. In doing the pride, you are experiencing the fall. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. For in the words of Psalm 63, the mouths of liars will be stopped. Pride is vice and one deserving of judgment. How short-sightedly we forget that. Two, not just is it a vice, a sin deserving of judgment. Bad news is it's a sin that is everywhere. Two, as I mentioned, there are pride flags on U.S. flagpoles at embassies all around the world. So encircling the globe, we have the message, we stand for pride. We are standing in pride. For all the nations that do still oppose us, there are many, many others that are adopting the same ideology as we see today. So it's all around the world. It's everywhere. How about domestically? Just within our own nation, domestically, you see it anywhere? I mean, take your pick of headlines, really. You could fill up this time slot week after week with just the latest updates on where we're seeing this go wrong. I've had quite a few point out to me how much this ideology is targeting children specifically, indoctrinating our young people. I'm not just talking teens, I'm talking four-year-olds, five-year-olds. Disney, of course. Kellogg's, cereal. Lego, that one hits close to home. Nabisco, toys, shows, snacks. Kellogg's. Kellogg's has a new Altogether cereal. I think it came out just for June, I'm not sure about that. But this new Altogether cereal, they took all your favorites and put them in one box. Regardless of what you think about this cereal, I don't care about that. Whether you think that's a good idea for the product itself, here's the caption for the Altogether cereal. Boxes are for cereal, not people. Don't put people in a box. Boxes are for cereal, not people. No matter who you are, who you love, or what pronouns you use, you are too awesome to fit into a box with all your favorite colorful animated characters, iconic characters going with it. God's design handed down, we're not gonna be restrained to that box. I try to keep mentioning from time to time stuff on how the LGBTQIAP+ movement, and it is important, I think, to say today, LGBTQ, I prefer the acronym as much as anybody. I would rather just rattle off the letters than say all of the words. But do you know that even that move of, we're not going to say the words, we're going to give you the acronym, even that is deliberate. It's a euphemism. It's taking it less of being in your face. So from time to time, it is important not to just do the acronym, but say, here's what these are. Here's what this is saying. So the LGBTQ plus, et cetera acronym means lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersexual, asexual, pansexual, and plus, because that's not all. Because more is coming and is already here. The plus, it doesn't cover it all. Some of the more, the plus sign that is coming is polygamy and polyamory. It's already here. Now, polygamy, you might know more about. Polygamy means multiple marriage. Traditionally, one man, many women, or multiple women, but it can go the other way as well. Polyamory, have you seen this anywhere? Polyamorists say polygamy is too restrictive. Polygamy is too conservative. Let's do away with the marriage requirement altogether. Just have multiple and have it be legally recognized. Multiple loves, multiple lovers. This is inherent in the Obergefell decision in 2015. Because the minute you redefine marriage from being man, woman, those who are able to make children, even if not every couple ends up producing children, all kinds of different reasons, physical inability later on in life, all kinds of reasons it might not produce children, but that's the mold, man, woman, child, children. The minute you redefine it from that too, it doesn't have to be a man and woman, it could be a man and a man. It could be a woman and a woman. The minute you do that redefinition, why does it have to be two? We already redefined that part, let's just redefine this part. It doesn't have to be two. It could be as many as you want. And this, it's happening. It's legal battles right now to make both polygamy and polyamory legally recognized in our country. Plus, and there will be more after that, I promise. It's coming. It's already here. It's main, and I'm talking like mainstream, not tucked in a corner somewhere. Kohl's, advertising for June on their website. Celebrate Pride Month. At Kohl's, we believe in not just accepting people for who they are, but celebrating them because of it. What are those who call good, evil, and evil good? Not just accepting people for who they are, but celebrating them because of it. That's why we're excited to celebrate Pride Month, not just this month, but every day throughout the year. And on the Kohl's website, next to that statement, is a scrolling banner, and the pictures on that banner are pictures of lesbian moms or grandmas with a child, gay dads with children, a gay couple with no kids, a lesbian couple with no kids, two teens who appear to be boys with flag gear, and three adults with a child, a man and two women, if that's even a question they're asking. It appears to be a man and a woman, with a clear implication of what is being called a throuple, polygamy, polyamory. You define, this is mainstream, right? Kohl's advertising, we're not talking tucked in a corner. It's here. And more is coming. You define. You choose. However you want it to be. You don't have to submit to that. Don't be constrained. Don't put people in a box. I'll give you one more main one. Blue's Clues, animated show for kids. Blue's Clues has a special episode, a special clip, a scene celebrating Pride. This scene is a parade. There's a song in the scene, and the song is being sung by an animated drag queen. I kid you not. There is a real-life drag queen animated version of that person singing, and the song is to the tune of "The Animals Go Marching In," and the song is literally attempting to redefine family. They lead into it saying, "Look at all these families. It's time for a pride parade," and then the song begins. Families marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. Families marching one by one, hurrah, hurrah. This family has two mummies and they love each other so proudly and they all go marching in the big parade. This family has two mummies, they all love each other so proudly. I won't give you all 10 verses, but I'll give you the telltale key line that's different in each of them. This family has two mummies, they all love each other so proudly. This family has two daddies, they love each other so proudly. Third verse, kids show. These babas are non-binary and they love each other so proudly. Fourth, trans members of this family all love each other so proudly. Come join the fun. Fifth, some people choose their own family. Make it whatever you want. It's been said if you make family everything, if you make it anything, you have made it nothing. Because inherent to definition is distinction. You're going to define something. You're saying, by this, we mean this, not that. And as soon as you do away with the not that, you've lost your definition altogether. This is a attempt to nullify the family. Some people choose their own, make it whatever you want. Sixth verse, ace, short for asexual, for kids. Ace, bi, and pan grown-ups, you see, can love each other so proudly. This house is a family of kings and queens. That's a reference to drag, as far as I know. Ninth, allies to the queer community can love their queer friends so proudly. Last, love is love is love, you see. And everyone should love proudly. This is a show for your kids. Parents, if you're not already, you better be watching what your kids... It's a kids' show. There are animated animals and rainbows, rainbow flags galore. What's amazing to me is, as I say, it's based on, of course, that old kids' song, the folk song, The Animals Go Marching In. Do you remember what that song is in reference to? It's about Noah and the Ark. The symbol of the rainbow, the song. What was a vehicle of salvation from a worldwide wickedness now being flaunted back to God as the symbol of that very wickedness, not realizing that with every breath that these words are said, with every ounce with which those flags are held up, they are relying on the grace of God in that moment to do so. It's being praised in papers across the country. One website said this might be the best thing Nickelodeon's ever made. It's genuinely catchy and it should probably be taught in schools alongside the national anthem and that old song about how it's a grand old flag, a high-flying flag. The mic of the drag queen MC is the BLM raised fist, the vehicle of Marxist ideology. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. You have rainbow Oreos, rainbow Legos, the White House being lit up in rainbow colors in 2015 after a burger fell. It's everywhere. And the mouths of liars will be stopped. Psalm 63:11 will be stopped. I'm saying that prophetically, not I get to tell you the time and place that it's going to happen if you don't turn or how it's going to happen. Not that at all. Still less saying my words have the power to bring it about, but prophetically in the sense of speaking truth to power, even when you know it won't be well received. Even when it's uncomfortable, it's not pleasant for me to preach against Lego. Saying it even when you know many will disagree that you'll be rejected, saying it even when it's everywhere. If we are so surrounded by it, it's so commonplace, how do the promises come true in Psalm 63? Psalm 63, remember, it's all rooted in promise. They're going to go down, but I will be lifted up. If it's everywhere and so wicked, how do the promises come true? Three. David speaks in the second half of this psalm about the messianic work of Christ. He speaks of it truer than he knew at that time. He says, God is his help, verse 7, that he is protected in the shadow of his wings. We've talked about that phrase before. Verse 8, he says, God, your right hand upholds me. He's speaking about what Christ would eventually do. And then he speaks of this cross traffic, as it were, of the wicked going down and the righteous going up. He says they will go down into the depths of the earth, but the king, the righteous, will rejoice in God, will exalt. The righteous will have this upward ascendancy, even as the wicked go down. It's this cross traffic. And one of the things that's amazing is, even in his own context, just his own personal situation, these words prophetically came true. Because you remember I said that he likely penned this psalm when he was on the run from his son Absalom? Do you remember what happened in the specific battle with Absalom? David says in Psalm 63, they will go down in the depths of the earth, they will be a portion for foxes. When you read through the battle with Absalom's troops, 2 Samuel, this is the battle where scripture says, and the forest consumed more that day than the sword. It was literally coming true. The earth was consuming. You have all these young people rising in revolt against the established authority. The earth itself consumed them. The forest took more than the sword. Absalom himself, you remember anything about Absalom? Who he was or how he died? Absalom was one of the proudest men who ever lived. Absalom, we're told, was remarkably good looking. He was infatuated with himself. He had this wonderful hair, loved himself. Remember how he died? Trotting along on his mule. And as he's riding along, his hair gets stuck in the branches. The donkey keeps riding out from under him and he's left just dangling by his hair until they come and get him. The very source of his pride, the cause of his downfall. The earth, the forest consuming. And David says you'll be a portion for foxes. David was a man of war. It is well known in that time period. You have the battle. The dead are strewn all about. You go to bed that night. The creatures of the night come out and have a feast. You know how many times David would have gone to bed after a night of battle and woken up the next morning and seen the work, the ravaging of the foxes. It happened. David speaks of this cross traffic. The bad will go down. later, if not sooner, the good will go up, the mouths of liars will be stopped. He's speaking of all this cross traffic in relation to the work of Christ. So you know it is by the work of Christ that the righteous will eventually be lifted up. But still, how? How does it happen? As I say, David spoke better than he knew. And so you get to the work of Christ, and what happens when Jesus Christ comes? He goes down into the earth. He goes down. Jesus goes down, but Jesus is the righteous one, isn't he? He is the king. He is the one who, in David's words, is supposed to go up. So what gives? He's the one who's supposed to go up, but he goes down. Why? You see, it wasn't just his burial. It wasn't just the cross. His whole coming was a descent from heaven down to earth, down out of heaven to us. Why? Jesus Christ was humbling himself. He was lowering himself. Jesus Christ's love is humble love. Jesus' nature, God's nature, is humility, self-sacrifice, service, denying, giving, for giving up oneself for the sake of others. Philippians chapter 2, in humility did not regard this something to be held on to, but lowered himself so much so that he would leave heaven, go down to earth, down to the form of a servant, down to taking the punishment due others, down into the depths of the earth. And in that, Philippians chapter 2, he would rise again. Because in the going down was the going up. Why? Because his humility was conquering your pride. His humility was triumphing. In the going down, in the descent, he was triumphing over human self-assertion, human self-ascendancy. Self-service was overcoming self-exaltation. When you see him do that, when you see, there's where he is, here's where I am, I did this, I deserve him squashing me, yet he went through that for me. When you see him go through all that for you, what it will produce in you is you will say, I give you my all. You fall on your knees before one who would do that for you, and you begin to worship him. You're laying yourself humbly at the feet of another. His humility is overcoming your pride. I'll praise you as long as I live. In your name, I'll lift up my hands. He's taken you out of center and put himself back in, making you revolve around him again. And I'm satisfied in it, he says, Psalm 63. My soul will be satisfied with the richest of the fare as I praise you. With singing lips toward you, my mouth will praise you. John Angell James, writing on Psalm 63, verse 2, said, it is the view of God's glory and power and what he did in Christ at the cross. It is the view of that that crucifies our lusts. And he went on to say, it is fresh views of all that, of God's glory, that nourishes our humility. You see him do that for you, it'll crucify your lusts, it'll nourish your humility. Both meanings of pride. The LGBTQ sexual impurity, crucified in what he did at the cross. The self-assertion every single one of us has done, broken, conquered in Christ at the cross. I've seen you in the sanctuary, your work of redemption. I've seen it and beheld what you did there, your power and glory. Oh, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. His humility is conquering your pride through the blood of the Lamb, the innocent sacrifice shed for you. Here's the final piece. When you see that, when you experience him doing that for you, you'll start to do the same thing for others. You begin to do the same thing for others. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They have conquered. They, the saints, have overcome. They have overcome the evil one. They've overcome the enemy. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives, even unto death. His blood, your word, your testimony of his blood, both together, and your blood, your life joined with his, figuratively, if not literally. As you speak the truth and suffer for it, you speak it even when you know you will be rejected for it, and you speak it not meanly, not judgmentally, but lovingly and kindly, saying, I see that exact same heart issue in my own heart more than I see it anywhere else, and here is how he conquered my pride, and I'm better for it, and I know he can do the same for you. And you lay down your life for those who are rejecting that message, even as they reject you for it. And you rejoice in God. And you exalt because you know that move. I know you're rejecting me. I'm going to lay down my life for you even as you reject me. You rejoice because you know that move is the final overcoming of your own pride. Pride is a vice. It's everywhere, and it's overcomable by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony when we love not our own lives, even unto death. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh. It's my prayer that what we have talked about, Lord Jesus, that what we have said here today, that by your Holy Spirit, you would graciously make reality in our hearts. We've painted the picture. We've spoken of your death and resurrection, your humility and subsequent exaltation through that humility. I pray that a view of that for each one here would crucify lusts. That fresh views of that would nourish humility. That beholding you, we are led to worship and acknowledge you as central, and we revolve around you. Restore us to that, I pray. And by your grace, wherever this message is heard, I pray that that would be the spirit that it is received in. Overcome pride all around us, overcome pride within us by the finished work of your death and resurrection on our behalf. Amen. I know we're not supposed to fear. I think this is the best way to say it, though. I fear that we sing words like that and have no idea, self-included, what they entail. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony to it. You look at Jesus Christ dying for a world that hated him, and that's our model. God, give us grace. We won't do it if you don't put it within us. And inasmuch as Romans 1 tells us that you are handing mankind over to sin in your judgment, we remember, if you don't show mercy, if you don't relent and pour out grace and pull back from the fire, nothing anyone else does will matter. So we stand as we believe you have called us to do, and we intercede, and we ask on behalf of ourselves, our friends and our families, and indeed this land, this people that we are a part of, we ask that you would pour out your mercy, that your mercy would triumph over your judgment, that your grace would win the day. And I pray, give us grace to know our part and courage to play it out. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.